giant by the name of Goliath, because that's what the Anakim were. They were giants. So I want you to see here that as God is leading this next generation into the promised land, he says to them right there in verse 1, today's the day to move. Now it's not going to happen that day. This is kind of like Moses' final sermon or speech before they do move, but they're certainly gearing up for today is the day, and here we go. But I want you to notice something else about verse 1. Before God calls them to move, he at the same time informs them about the problems they're going to face. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this about your life or not, but there is pretty much nothing that you and I can do that doesn't have some kind of a potential problem, right? I mean, even the things that we are thinking, okay, I'm just gonna zip into the store and zip right back out. Oh, that's not happening, right? I mean, you go to zip in there, and the person, you're in the express lane, you've got two things, and the person in front of you, 12 items or less, and they have 14. That is like bad, really bad, you know? Or whatever the case may be. So think of some of the things that we set out to do that we think are going to be the easiest things for us to accomplish, and we still bump into unforeseen problems. But here, God isn't talking to them about unforeseen problems. He's letting them know, here are some of the problems that lie ahead for you. Now the previous generation, remember, this is generation number 2 that is basically hearing the same thing. Generation number 1, when they heard that, their response is recorded for us right there in verse 2, right near the end, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? So basically, what the first generation heard was and saw, because they sent spies in, that there's giants there and there's big cities and everything is big, and that means big problems. Who's going to be able to stand? Who's going to be able to make it? And so we're just not going to go, because it's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult. So we want option B. But here's the thing. There is no option B. This isn't a game show where you get to choose doors 1, 2, or 3. This isn't a show at all, but I'm going to put it this way. This is God's show, where he says, what I have for you is behind door number 1. And sometimes we know what the problems are going to be as we go into them. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes they are unforeseen. But sometimes we know some of the issues we're going to bump against. And we have to make sure that we're not like that first generation that says, oh, wow, that's what lies ahead? Well, how about something else then? Even though we know it's going to be difficult. Let me relate it to Christmas, if I could, with you just for a minute, and ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I want you to see this, how this kind of plays out in the life of Mary, specifically, in Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 29. And put yourself, if you can, this morning, in the shoes of a girl in her mid-teens. Because that's really what Mary was. We never read about Mary before Luke chapter 1 about her walk with the Lord or things of that nature. Just all of a sudden, with most of the characters in the Christmas story, it's like the gospel start and all of a sudden, there they are. We don't get family background. We don't hear about upbringing or anything like that. So put yourself now in the shoes of a girl in her mid-teens who has an angel show up and begin to talk to her. Now, that would be freaky enough, right? This is way before Touched by an Angel, okay? The Roma Downey and whatever that other, okay? Way before that. So this is not like, and all of a sudden now, verse 29. When she saw him talking about the angel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. So I want you to see that all the angel has said to her so far in verse 29 is, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. He hasn't told her anything. God hasn't told her, given her any kind of a message through this angel yet. Just to say, here's what God thinks of you. Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. And her first initial reaction in verse 29, she's troubled. She doesn't have this great peace. She's not like, oh, yes. She is troubled. And it says there in verse 29, she's troubled at his saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. And the angel tells her not to be afraid because she was afraid. Very good, yeah. So she's troubled, she's afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And we look at that verse and that's something we love at Christmas time. We love reading about that. We love reading about the angel's announcement to Mary because we're not in Mary's shoes. If we put ourselves in Mary's shoes, I think the next thing that's coming out of my mouth is basically this. Excuse me? You say what? I'm gonna what? From who? Where? What? You know? And just be like, I'm already troubled, I'm already afraid. And she does ask a question. The question she asks in verse 34, how can this be since I do not know a man? I'm not sure when she said it was that proper. But do you understand? I'm not sure she was like, how can this be as I do not know a man? I think she was more emotional than that and more stupefied. Is that a word? It is. I like that word. Stupefied. She was more stupefied and whatever the case may be. But here's what it boils down to in verse 37. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 37. Here's what the last thing she hears from the angel. For with God, nothing will be impossible. That's the last thing she hears from the angel. And so here she is now. Here's the connection to Deuteronomy 9, okay? She's facing the unknown. But I bet she can start thinking in her mind what some potential problems might be to have a young woman not married in her early teens walking around town pregnant. Because you know what the rumors are today and the gossip is today when that happens. Now, and we live in a much more, well, you fill in your own adjective, kind of world, okay? And she didn't. In fact, remember how the story goes that Joseph, the man she's engaged to, when Joe finds out that she's pregnant, he decides that he's quietly and privately going to get rid of her, going to put her away quietly and privately. Now, the reason he looks to do it quietly and privately is because what the law said was that if a young woman shows up and she's pregnant and it's not her husband, because she's not even married yet, she's committed adultery, and the penalty for adultery is death by stoning. And that's why Joe was looking to just put her away quietly and privately. But imagine how Mary's mind could be racing. And imagine that we could actually understand if what Mary said at this point was, I'll take option B, please. I'll take the other thing. Whatever the other thing is, I don't even know need to know what it is. I just know that I don't want this. And yet, when she hears the words, with God, all things are possible. Watch her response. Verse 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She doesn't start that way. She doesn't have the angel show up and say, rejoice, O highly favored one, blessed are you among women, here's what's going to happen. And then her immediate response is, I'm just a servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She doesn't begin that way. She's troubled, she's afraid. Even after she hears what the Lord has for her, she begins thinking about, how can this be and what's going to happen? But when she hears that with God all things are possible, her heart is immediately settled, and she gets to this beautiful spot that says, whatever you want for my life, Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Now go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, because that first generation that faced the giants, and they knew the giants were there, and everything was stronger than them and bigger than them, they, even though they knew that with God all things were possible, they still threw in the towel. They still turned and chose option B that didn't even exist. They kind of made up their own option B and then wandered for 38 years in the wilderness because of it, or 40 total in the wilderness because of it. But I want you to look here what this says. After asking the viable question, who can stand before the descendants of Anak, verse 3 says this, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. You know, oftentimes we say, we have little catchphrases that are probably common to a lot of different Calvary chapels. So one of them is this: where God guides, God provides. If God isn't providing, God isn't guiding. But another one of them is, the Lord never calls us to do anything that he doesn't also empower us to do. We've talked about that before. That's not the one I want to fit in here this morning, but that's another one. That whatever the Lord calls us to do, he's also going to equip us with the power and strength that we need to get it done. But the one I want to mention this morning is, God never leads us somewhere that he hasn't already been. Have you thought about that before? God never leads us somewhere where he hasn't already been. So the difficulty that you are facing this week, God's already been there. The medical thing that Diane is going through, or if it's a relational thing, or whatever it is, however we would define the tough road that lies ahead, God has gone before us. God has already been there. I got to tell you, that should bring some peace to our hearts today. That should cause us to say, okay, all right. So Lord, let it be to me according to your word. So God is letting them know beforehand, here's some issues you might be facing. Here's some difficulties that lie ahead. But don't be like that first generation that says we want to choose option B when there is no option B. Just go with what the Lord has for you, knowing that he's going to give you the power and the strength to do it, and especially knowing that he's going to go before you, that there's nothing you don't face that he hasn't already been through from his perspective, and so he's going to see you through as well. So one danger when it comes to just kind of going through life surviving is that when something hard comes along, we just fold up. We just quit. We just always choose the easier route. It's like we have an internal GPS, right? You guys notice on your GPS that it's always going to get you around, or it's supposed to. Sometimes it doesn't. One time when I had an iPhone, I don't know who invented those stupid things, but I had an iPhone, and I'm in Cambridge, and Siri is telling me, turn left, turn left, turn, and there's this Jersey barrier going all along the way, and anyway, it's craziness. I was in Cambridge, and I wasn't even supposed to be in Cambridge. I was supposed to be somewhere else in Boston. Anyway, so sometimes we have this internal GPS thing that is not unlike Siri or not unlike Google Maps. My Google Maps will speak to me and say, you are taking the easiest and fastest route. You will arrive at your destination in 8 minutes, or whatever the case may be. And we buy into that sometimes, not just with directions when we're driving, but sometimes with life, that the path we need to be seeking is always the easiest and fastest route. But what if that's not the route that God has for us? What if the route that God has for us is a little bit harder and a little bit more difficult, but he's gone before us, so it's going to be okay? And so that's the difference between surviving. If we're in survival mode, every time a problem comes up, we seek a way around it. When God says, I don't just want you to survive, I want you to thrive. And that means that when you come to a roadblock, when you come to a problem, I'm going to give you the strength and power to go through it. I've already been through it. So here we go. Oh no, I want to go around. Option B, please. Around, around, around. And we keep going around and around and around the difficulties rather than facing them head on. And what winds up happening is, as we go around and around and around them, well, then, wow, we're just going in circles for 38 years, 40 years, 38 days, 40 days, whatever number you want to put on it. So he's letting them know beforehand, there's problems that lie ahead. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, all your problems don't go away. But you can know that God is going to give you the strength to get through them, and you can know that God has been before you wherever it is that he's leading you to go. But there's a second potential problem. It doesn't come before. This one comes after. Look what it says in verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness. So he says it twice in there. Once in verse 4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out from before you, saying, because of my righteousness. And then again in the beginning of verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the reason that God is at work in our lives is because we are good. When in reality, the reason that God is at work in our lives is because He is good. Romans chapter 3. I'll quote a verse from Romans chapter 3, and you've probably all heard it before. You can probably finish it. Romans chapter 3, part of Romans chapter 3 says this, "For there is none righteous, no, not one." Right. There is none righteous, no, not one. Other parts of that passage say there is none who seeks after God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I heard that in Romans chapter 3, when I think typically of the word righteous, what I think of is righteousness being like on the inside. You know, that there's none righteous, there's none right, there's none good on the inside, and that kind of a thing. But what's interesting is when I was looking at it this week, and you can look, see this for yourself in Romans chapter 3. When you read it, it's kind of set apart and it's italicized in a lot of Bibles because it's actually a quote from somewhere else. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul takes that there is none righteous, no, not one. And we kind of think of righteousness in like this big doctrinal theological term. But Paul is actually pulling it from two different psalms where it's used the same way. So I'll just show you one of the two. So go to the middle of your Bible to the book of Psalms. And it's Psalm 14. Now, if you want to, you can also turn to Psalm 53, because no matter which one I read, it's going to be identical verbatim, word for word. So Psalm 14, verse 1, or Psalm 53, verse 1, take your choice. Either one is fine. They're both going to say identically the same thing. Psalm 14, 1. This is where Paul pulls the idea of there is none righteous, no, not one. It's not this big theological, doctrinal term, not in its originality or in its original context. Psalm 14 verse 1 or Psalm 53 verse 1 says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." That last part there is none who does good, is what Paul takes in Romans chapter 3 and translates as righteousness. So what I'm trying to get you to see is that when Romans 3 is talking about there is none righteous, it's saying that there is none who does good. He's getting it from Psalm 14. It's not talking about anything inside. It's talking about externally. It's talking about the works of our hands or where we go or that kind of a thing. So now we kind of plug that back into Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we see that what God is saying here in verse 4, we could read it this way. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because I have done good, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because you have done good. We'll stop there. Do you see how that works? So it's not, oh, there's none righteous, big theological meaning. No, it means who does good. So after we get in, after we say, okay, God, with you all things are possible. I just want to be your servant. Let it be to me according to your word, just like Mary in Luke chapter 1. And God begins leading us and we begin tasting victory. Afterwards, we need to make sure that we don't start thinking that it's because of something that we've done. Well, it's because I'm right and they're wrong. That's why God is on my side. No, it's not about God being on our side, is it? It's about us being on God's side. Well, it's because I'm doing good things. It's because I'm doing this, or I'm volunteering here, or I'm going caroling, or I'm making food, or whatever. Just action things. It's because of those things and those wicked people. They're not doing good. I am doing good, and therefore God is giving me victory, and He's not giving them victory. Listen, that's only partially right. The part that's wrong is that God is at work in our lives because we're doing good. The part that's right is that God is dealing with the wicked, as he says there in verse 4, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't be saying that, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because you're doing what's right, it's because they are just so wrong in the way they're living their lives. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is one of the places in the first five books of the Bible where it gives us this like quick-hitting list of some of the things that are wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. And interestingly, that the list in Deuteronomy 18 has to do with sorcery and witchcraft and drug use and different things like that. And so it's not, you know, oh, it's not like a list of sins that we sometimes see in the New Testament, but it's specific things that God says, these things are wicked, they're going on among the people. That's why I'm taking care of them before you. That's why I've gone before you to deal with them. It's not because you're right and they're wrong. It's not because you're doing right. It's because they're doing wrong. Now sometimes we're humble enough to be able to say, well, you know what? I don't always do right. I sometimes do things that are wrong, and so I understand that the Lord is not blessing me because I'm doing things right, but my heart's in the right place. You ever hear that before? Your heart is in the right place if it's in your chest. That's cool, okay? But I don't always do the things I want to do, and Paul talks about that, right? Paul's in Romans 7, I think it is. You know, I don't always do the things that I want to do. In fact, there's stuff I want to do I don't do, and then there's stuff I don't want to do, and I wind up doing it. But even Paul has this realization that he's not talking about what he does with his hands. In reality, what he's talking about is what's going on in his heart. So we need to make sure that we don't kind of show like this false humility, like, Lord, I know I don't do everything right, but you know my heart. You know I really want to. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 9. We're still in verse 5. It says, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. We'll stop there for a second. So now he brings in a different phrase, right? He's saying it's not because you're doing what's right, and it's also not because of the uprightness of your heart. So we're only halfway there if we acknowledge to the Lord, Lord, I know that I don't always do the right things. The second half of that has to be, Lord, the reason that I don't do the right things is because there are times when my heart is not right. And now we can really get to the crux of the issue, right? That what we need is not a change in the outward things that we do. What we need is a change of our hearts. Because there are times, listen, we're only halfway there if what we say is what I was just saying a minute ago. Lord, I know I don't always do what's right outwardly, but you know my heart. You know I mean well. You know, however we hear people say that and however we sometimes put that. And sometimes we start thinking, well, that's why God is at work in my life. It's not because I always do what's right with my hands, but it's because of the uprightness of my heart. And God says, don't be saying that. It's not because you're doing what's right, and it's not because your heart is right. It's simply because that person is wicked, and God is dealing with that person. Now, look what he says at the end of verse 6. I'll read verse 6 again, because he wants us to understand this. That's what it says there. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. You ever have a stiff neck before? You ever just wake up and you're not, or whatever causes it, and you just can't really turn one way or the other? And all you're focused on, all you're able to be focused on is what's in front of you. If somebody's over here and says, hey, Don, you have to turn your entire body. Hey, how you doing? You know, because you can't just do this because you have a stiff neck. And it's the Bible's way of saying stubborn, you know, how your husband can sometimes be, right? And, oh, how your wife can sometimes be, and your kids, and your parents, right? There's this stubbornness there. That when you're stiff-necked, you're just focused on what's right in front of you, and you don't want to see anything else because you can't see anything else, and maybe you're too lazy to go like this instead of just turning your head, or whatever it is. And God says, you're stiff-necked. You're stubborn. That's the underwriting thing for the Israelites. Their stubbornness. 2015, we're not Israelites, but I think the same thing is true. That I can tell you that I think most of the arguments that happen in my house comes from one person not bending. One person being stiff-necked. And we've talked to Thatcher about that, and we've trying to really... Look what it says in verse 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. We'll stop there for a second. So here's what he's letting them know. He's saying that they're stubborn and they're stiff-necked. And part of it is just a general stubbornness. But what he's really saying is you're stubborn in this way. The way that you've always struggled, the sin that you've always struggled with, you're still struggling with. There's like, you just keep going back to it. You just keep returning to it. And you're so stubborn and you're so stiff-necked that you're never able to move beyond it. And he brings them back and he says, listen, you've been rebellious from the day you left Egypt 40 years ago to today. Rebellion has been something that they were continuously doing against the Lord. And they were so stubborn and so stiff-necked that they either couldn't see it or didn't want to see it or didn't really want to do anything about it. And they were just set on that. They were just focused on that. That was their number one sin. Now, that sin showed up different ways. Rebellion can show up all kinds of ways. It can show up with a slam door. It can show up with a, you know, with words. It can show up with actions. It can show up a number of different ways. But they were stuck, stubborn, stiff-necked in that sin. Are we the same way? You know, that I can honestly tell you that at the age of 43, am I 43? 43? Okay, thanks. I thought it was 42 for a second. 29. The age of 29, that I don't have new sins that I struggle with. Now, you would think, wow, that's great. No, that's not great. I'm still struggling with the same sins that I struggled with like 43 years ago. You know what I mean? If I was a stubborn child, it's still, you know, and you and I were the same way. We don't suddenly have new sins that we're struggling with. We're still struggling with the same old stupid sins. Why? Because we're stubborn and we're stiff-necked. And at times God has even offered to us victory and release from that, and we haven't taken it. Or we've taken it for a little while, but because it's hard and because it's difficult, that internal GPS thing again, bring me around the traffic, bring me around the barricade, bring me around the construction, bring me around, Lord, I don't want to have to go through anything that's going to be difficult, just bring me around. And lo and behold, here we are, yet again, the same sins, stubborn, stiff-necked sins. So he tells him there that there is this rebellion. In fact, Moses kind of chides them here in Deuteronomy 9:9 when he shares with them this awesome time he was having with the Lord. It says in verse 9, when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Isn't that an awesome phrase? That the Ten Commandments, God's word, is written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. So Moses is chiding them a little bit for this reason. Guys, let me, if you're forgetting how stiff-necked and stubborn you are about rebelling against the Lord, let me remind you of something. For a month and 10 days, I was hanging out, just me and the Lord. up on the mountain. Now, that's like a real-life mountaintop experience. It's just me and the Lord. I didn't eat for 40 days. I didn't drink for 40 days. And now, personally, I can't imagine not eating for 40 days. You know what I mean? But if you're with the Lord and you're in that moment with him, clearly it's possible. I want to say don't try that at home, okay, unless the Lord leads you to. I don't want to get a call in a month and 10 days. You know, Norm has not eaten in 40 days. He's trying to have a moment with the Lord because you read Deuteronomy chapter 9 to him. I don't want to hear that, okay? If the Lord leads you to do it, great. Fasting is good. Fasting is important. Fasting is biblical. But this was a special fast just for Moses. And he enjoyed it. He enjoyed it so much that he's there for 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord, just the Lord in him on the mountain. Not another care in the world, not another thought crossing his mind. He doesn't think about taking care of himself physically because he's just being supported and carried on by the presence of the Lord. And then God hands him tablets written with God's own hand. Moses isn't busy 40 days and 40 nights. Chisel, 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 chisel. God handed him the completed tablets. That's amazing. And Moses knows at some point that this is all going to come to an end. But when it does come to an end, he's so caught up in it that he's going to do what you and I would probably do. And when we're having a moment with the Lord like that, we don't really want to leave it. And so God has to say to him, Moses, you need to go down quickly. Because, not just because he's old, maybe that's part of it, but also because I don't want this moment to end. I've been 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with the Lord. I haven't thought about eating or drinking. I'm just enjoying being in the presence of the Lord, and I don't want it to end. But God says, Moses, you need to hustle down there, man. Moses, you need to get going. You need to get down that mountain. You need to, because there's money flying. Wow, that's cool. Money flying out of my Bible. Let me see if there's any. No. And you need to get down that mountain, Moses, because of what's going on down there, and you need to go quickly. Moses doesn't want to go quickly because there's moments when you're with the Lord. You don't want that moment to end. And then as he gets down there, the Lord kind of gives him a heads up and tells him, you know, they've made an altar, and we know how the story goes from the book of Exodus, that here what Moses is saying is, you know, your rebellion and your stiff-necked and rebelling led you to make a golden image and to worship it and all of these different things. And you know, they were having a full-blown party going on down there. And I'm sure that there were things going on in that party that looked very much like the closest party that they had been used to seeing, which would have been a party in Egypt. In other words, there were probably some pretty ungodly things going on down there. And here's God on the mountain giving to Moses the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And the people are down on the mountain breaking that very commandment. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. And the people are down on the base of the mountain breaking that very commandment. And so he comes down the mountain now here in chapter 9. It says, verse 13, furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. So again, they're struggling with the same sin. I just want you to see that when we're in survival mode and not thrival mode, that's not a word for sure. When all we're trying to do is survive, no surprise when we still struggle with the same sins. When all we're trying to do is get through the week or get through the whatever, it's no surprise when we are still stuck stubbornly in the same sins. But if what we're doing is thriving, then we can identify what those things are that we tend to do and then hopefully deal with them, as we're going to see Moses winds up dealing with them in just a minute. But I also want you to see something else that's going on here. There's two things going on. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God had told the Israelites, that them wandering around in the wilderness was in part a humility test for their hearts. That's what he tells them. But it wasn't just them who needed a test. It was also their leadership. In other words, it was also Moses. So what I want you to see here is God on one hand is trying to teach a lesson to the Israelites, trying to show them this area that they're rebelling in and that they need to deal with it. But he's also simultaneously teaching Moses a lesson as well, as we're going to see in just a minute. But what I really mean is this. It's all the same lesson plan. But two groups of people are getting two different things out of it. Does that make sense? So it doesn't really work in academia, right? Especially not in something like math or something like that. I mean, math is math. And so the goal is to teach in this lesson that everybody's going to get the same thing out of it. Maybe it works a little bit more in history or something like that, but it definitely works this way with the Lord. That we can be, and you probably experienced this, we can be in the same passage of Scripture and be studying the same thing together and talking about the same things together, and yet we walk away and the lesson that this person learned is different than the lesson that this person learned. Because God has used the same scripture, the same event, to impress two different things upon two different hearts or two different groups of people. Do you understand what I mean? And so that's what God is doing here. I want you to see that. And I think it's important, or here's how I took it this week. That's important for me to remember because it helps me remember how big God is. That somehow when God is teaching me a lesson, and God teaches us lessons, that he isn't just teaching me a lesson. That we two people can be going through the same exact thing together. And this person is learning this lesson from the Lord, and this person is learning this lesson from the Lord. This is a test of this person's heart for this reason, and this is a test of this person's heart for this reason. But they're experiencing the same exact things. So the wandering in the wilderness winds up being a humility test for the nation of Israel as a whole. Here, this specific event in verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're almost done. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18. Here's Moses' response to God saying, "Step aside, Moses, let me wipe him out, and I'll just start over with you." Here's his response to that in verse 18. "And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." You see Moses' response? Hey, let's put yourself in Moses' shoes for a minute. I'm not sure that I would have had the same response. If I had been leading people who were repeatedly rebellious, if I'm up on the mountaintop having a moment with the Lord and I come down and they're doing what they were doing, I'm not sure I'm only breaking the two tablets. Do you understand what I mean? I'm going to knock some heads together. I'm calling Vinny to come with me with a baseball bat. That was kind of a joke. That kind of a thing. I'm not stopping with just dropping two tablets of stone. And if God in that moment were to say to me, "Moses, why don't you step aside? I will wipe them out and start over with you." I'm not sure I'm praying for the Israelites at that point. I might fall on my knees, but it might sound more like this. "Thank you, Lord. That is an awesome idea. We'll call them the Donites or the Fisherinskis or something like that. And we'll just start over. And now you'll be working through me. And that would be good because they are stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious. And it's about time you wipe them out. And now we shall begin with me." But remember, this is a test for Moses as well. A test of his heart. A test of his humility. A test of his leadership skills. What do you do when the people you're leading are stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious? What do you do when they keep struggling with the same sins? You get on your knees and you pray for them. That's what you do. You ask the Lord to hear your prayers. And if there's a specific person that needs to be named, like he names his brother Aaron, then you lift that person up in prayer as well. Listen, that's not just for leadership. That's not just for pastors and elders. That's for all of us. How do we deal with our own rebellion? How do we deal with struggling with the same stubborn, stiff-necked sins? We get on our knees before the Lord. We begin praying. We begin interceding. We begin asking the Lord to hear us, asking for the Lord's mercy, asking for the Lord's grace. But when Moses prays for Israel, when he prays for his brother Aaron, his prayer is not, "Lord, please ignore what they were doing." Because here's how we know that. It's our last verse for this morning, verse 21. Moses gets up from praying. Look at the way the Bible phrases it. "Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made." Do you see that? I mean, that's an interesting way to put it. It doesn't just say, "Then I took the calf you had made." It identifies, it puts it in a general way. It identifies specifically that it's the calf, but not before it says, "I took your sin." Watch what Moses does with their sin. We can learn something from it. "Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain." Just like I said with the verse last week, look at the verbs in that verse. Burned, crushed, threw it. Burned, crushed, ground, threw. Moses doesn't fall on his knees before the Lord and say, "Lord, please forgive them. I know they're stubborn and stiff-necked, and I know they still struggle with the same sins. I know my brother is a part of it. Lord, just please forgive them. Please look the other way. Please." No, he prays all of those things, but then he gets up and he deals with the sin in their life because they wouldn't. And he makes sure that it gets ground up and thrown out. Now listen now. This is the second week in a row we've come across a verse like this. This is where God has us as a church in Deuteronomy chapter 9 right now. This is where, if you've been here 2 weeks in a row, this is something that God has you here 2 weeks in a row for a reason. And maybe part of the reason is you've been especially stubborn and stiff-necked in regard to a sin in your life. This is the second week in a row where we've been able to zero in on verbs in a verse that tell us that it is not just about saying, "Oh Lord, please forgive me. Please turn away your anger. I know I'm stubborn and stiff-necked." But then to actually back up that prayer, if you would, with doing something about that thing that you're stubborn and stiff-necked about. Like verbs are action words, right? That's what the littlest kids learn in elementary school grammar. A verb is an action word. It's no different when we read it in Scripture. It's no different when we identify where we've been stubborn and stiff-necked, that sin we're holding on to and holding on to and holding on to, and we still ask forgiveness, we still ask forgiveness, we still ask forgiveness, but there's no action behind it. So I want to challenge you today, if you are here today, and this is just a little part as we're ending, the whole sermon is not just about this, but if you're here today and that's you, put some action behind your desire for forgiveness. Put some action behind the prayer. Fall on your knees, pray, intercede, say, "Lord, please forgive me," and all of that. But then put some action behind your request for forgiveness. Become unstubborn, unstiff-necked, unrebellious in that particular way. All right, let's pray together.